We're about to turn to God's Word, the passage that you'll find printed in your booklet. Let me pray before we do. Heavenly Father, it is your Word before us today, and we pray now for clarity of mind and openness of heart that you might speak to us through your Spirit and your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to chat about the perils of a couple of dangerous isms, not so much dangerous aneurysms or your rheumatism, which I know are bad enough, not even Calvinism or fundamentalism, which you may think have their problems, but from our passage today, the dangers of legalism and what I'm labelling on the other hand, a kind of a sinless perfectionism that were a danger, it seems, for the first century church in Philippi. And equally, I suspect, a danger for the church today. A form of legalism that was drawing the Philippian Christians towards a form of law-based righteousness. It was all about rules and regulations. Or, on the other hand, what seems to be a form of spiritual perfectionism that offered some kind of shortcut to the finish line before the race is fully run. Both of which, you'll be aware if you've been around churches for a while, are isms that are alive and well today, not far away from our door. Because of that, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, in that if you've had the sort of first-hand experiences I know some of us have, you won't actually need the details. And if you haven't, then just grab onto the principles Paul's spelling out, and you'll have everything you need for the future. But first up, before we look at those two isms, I want to point out two euphemisms that come up in our passage that I'll cover briefly now so that you can have them in mind for when we come to them in the passage later. Euphemisms, of course, are very handy when you want to say something impolite without actually causing offence. So you, of course, might excuse yourself to powder your nose. But we all know it's not actually your nose that's the problem. You're actually going, as the Americans say, to the bathroom, which again is a euphemism in itself because it's unlikely you're going for a bath. Now, our English Bible translations are pretty keen on putting things politely, less so in the first instance, Paul. Euphemism number one comes in verse 8, where if you look at it, in the original Greek, Paul is being exceedingly blunt. So I just want you to take note of the fact that when Paul says the words, "I count it as garbage," the original Greek word he's using is not actually the word for rubbish, but it's, in its context, one of those words we just don't use in polite company. Skubala in the Greek, which can only be termed as a less polite word for poo, which is all the more surprising when in a few minutes we see what it is that it counts that way as garbage. Euphemism number two comes later, and in a passage that talks a lot about the Jewish custom of circumcision, this time I think it's actually Paul trying to be polite. Verse 19. Now remember, taking a look at these in advance, so when we come to them later, we'll just sail through. Paul uses the word koilia in Greek that's actually translated in our English as stomach, but which more generally means the lower parts of the anatomy. And I suspect, though most commentaries don't say so, but I suspect in the context Paul is thinking just a little bit lower than the stomach and an overriding problem. Because we'll see in the context, he's talking about a bunch of Jewish law enthusiasts who want everyone to join in being Jewish and go the high way and be circumcised. So I suspect what Paul's getting at when he says their God is their lower parts, it's not that he's worried about their Epicurean eating habits. It's that they are fixated on their lower parts, on their enthusiasm for circumcision, and the idea that ritual rules and customs based on Jewish law are the way to be right with God. Now, I'm putting a minority view at this point, that the second one's a euphemism, but stick with it when we come to verse 19, and keep in mind that's how I'll be reading the word stomach there. So with those two little facts in mind, let's take a look at the two key isms that Paul wants to warn about in the passage, starting with what I'm calling legalism, which comes in the guise of this ritualistic Judaism being pushed on Paul's first century converts. I call it legalism. Though, as I just flagged, the presenting issue you can see in verses 1 to 3 is that issue of Jewish circumcision, which was the painfully necessary surgical procedure male children were put through and adult converts if they wanted to be counted as Jewish and to be included in the Old Testament people of God. Because, you see, the Old Testament law demanded it on the eighth day or on conversion. And, of course, so did Paul's opponents, who, as Paul travelled around the non-Jewish world preaching faith in Jesus, they tagged along behind him, telling people that Paul had forgotten to mention if they really wanted to be right with Israel's God, then they had to become properly Jewish first by being circumcised and keeping the law, which, apart from being a painful disincentive, was actually missing a very important point about the ongoing importance of Jewish identity, which was no longer the key to being counted among the people of God. Because, you see, it is no longer about rejoicing in your heritage. It's no longer about rejoicing in your circumcised status as a male. It's no longer about rejoicing in your tribe or your obedience, or your law-keeping zeal. It's all about rejoicing in the Lord Jesus, which you can see is exactly what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at his words there in your booklet. Furthermore, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord, by which he clearly means the Lord Jesus. And now here's the warning in verses 2 and 3. And look, it's astonishingly blunt when you realize the people he's talking about are his Pharisaic forebears. As you'll see in a few verses, his former colleagues. He's calling them not just dogs, but evil dogs. I mean, all they want to do is a few ritual circumcisions, but he's talking as if they're axe murderers. Look, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Hannibal Lecter has got nothing on these guys. And so it's clear when you get to verse 3, he's talking simply about circumcision, as he reminds them of a long ago promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that the day will when the real circumcision that counts isn't a ritual of flesh, but a change of heart, which will come from God's Spirit rather than a scalpel. And it's going to be open to anyone, Jew or Gentile alike. Paul says that day has come. So don't listen to the mutilators. Because verse 3, it's no longer physical, it's spiritual. It is we, he says, who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Although if heritage counted, and if keeping laws and rules were the things that made you right with God, Paul himself could ace every test. Look, this is still so counterintuitive to us, because I think, as humans, legalism and that search for status run right to our core. The family line, the old school tie, the church connections can all give us a sense of confidence that they are the things that count with God. That basically we're pretty impressive units on our own. Well, if that's the way it works, Paul himself has got plenty of credentials. See what he says in verses 4 to 6? Paul says, if that's the way it works, if you want to use religious heritage as your measuring stick, take a look at my CV. Now, I remember being quite struck by this when I first read this passage as a teenager, because I just quietly was pretty proud of the fact my uncle was an Anglican archbishop. Paul says, doesn't help. Paul says, if anyone has a right to that kind of confidence, verse 4, I do. I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I'll see you and I'll raise you one. And he lists it off. Circumcised on the eighth day, tick, precisely as specified in the Jewish law. Of the people of Israel, tick, not just that, the premier tribe. He was no Collingwood supporter. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the upper class tribe in every way. Hebrew of Hebrews. And his education, trained in the best Pharisee schools, a QC in biblical law. And look, he says, I used to be so zealous, verse 6, I would go around persecuting the Christian church just to be rid of them. And as for righteousness based on the law, as for keeping all the rules, absolutely nailed it. Faultless. Do you know what? Here comes that euphemism I warned you about. Compared to knowing Christ, he counts all of that as garbage. Or in the Greek, that much ruder word I mentioned earlier. Whatever were gains to me, verse 7, I realized I'd put them on the wrong side of the ledger. I consider them loss for the sake of Christ. And so I am rejoicing in him and not that other stuff. I am boasting in him and not in me. I count everything a loss because knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is so much better. And I've happily lost all things for him. I consider them garbage. And that's a euphemism compared to gaining Christ and being counted as his, to be standing on his record and not my own. Now, friends, this is kind of hard to follow if you haven't caught on to it yet. This is the great exchange that the New Testament keeps talking about. Again, to use a football analogy, when Collingwood wins, if they ever win, it's not just the guys on the field who celebrate. There are countless people all over Australia, like Phil Court, who are saying to their friends, "We won!" When all they did was sit on a couch and watch someone else winning for them. See, Paul's saying he's not righteous because of what he's done, no matter how legalistically righteous. Paul is righteous because of what Jesus has done for him. And he's signed up firmly on Team Jesus, trusting him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis not of keeping rules, but simple faith in the one who's done it all. Which is why, you see, he is rejoicing in the Lord and not in his circumcision or his upbringing or his tribe or his denomination. All of that counts as rubbish compared to trusting Jesus. A righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, friends, here is the point where I say to you today, that same righteousness, that same right standing with God is available to you. And I hope you've grabbed onto it. You're not floating in the wrong boat. Because that same kind of legalism, that same kind of thinking that it's all about the right tribe and the right rules, it is in fact alive and well today, isn't it? Which can leave you boasting in all the wrong things. Do not put your hope in what verse 8 so politely translates as garbage. Because we are being offered a righteousness that comes from God. But look, here comes the second dangerous ism. This one's a little bit more subtle and it sounds kind of spiritual. Because it seems in a context where Paul's saying meticulous obedience to the law is replaced by a righteousness that comes by faith through God's Spirit, you might jump to the conclusion that from that point on, it's all sorted and you're perfect. Which Paul says would be wrong. Though sadly, again, it's a view that you still find circulating even today against almost all practical evidence. And I'm sure, again, from stories I've heard, that some of you know all too well. It's a view that's been alive and well and caused a trail of damage to families and friendships that you may be aware of firsthand. Can I just point out to you, first of all, as we move on to verses 10 to 14, that Paul's language, you'll notice, is full of the future tense as he looks beyond his current sufferings and struggles to a better resurrection. Because the good times, he says, are going to come. The restoration, the perfection and prize is going to come not now, but then. First, he says, participation in his sufferings and struggle, and then glory, not now. And so he'll say in verse 12, not that I've obtained all this now, the righteousness that comes through faith. It is gradually taking shape in me. And not that I've already reached my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. He says, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, verse 13, but I'm straining forward. Forgetting what's behind, I press on towards the goal which God has called me forward in Christ Jesus. See, friends, this isn't so much a sprint, it's a marathon. This is a race that takes perseverance. John Akwari of Tanzania is one of the most famous marathon runners of the modern Olympics. Famous for finishing last in Mexico in 1968. You heard the story? John fell heavily at the halfway mark, injured his knee. He straps it up and he keeps running. But eventually, as the pain builds up, he has to slow to a painful walk. But still, he keeps going. By the time he finally gets to the stadium, most of the crowd has gone home. He is dead last. The winner had finished more than an hour ago. But around 100 metres before the finishing line, in spite of the injury, he starts running again. And the few people who are still in the stands and the officials see what's happening and they start cheering him on. And it swells to a roar as Akwari crosses the finishing line. When he was asked by the media later why he just didn't give up, Akwari said these famous words. He said, I didn't even think of it because my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. Which, can you see, is what Paul says. Not that I'm perfect yet. It's a race. And it's tough, and it's not finished. But forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And if you're mature, notice this. Not that you'll think you're perfect. If you're mature, he says, you will agree with me that we're not. Verse 15. And in the meantime, just keep going. Keep living, he says. Keep living up to what you've already attained. Don't go backwards. Just keep going. Now, friends, let me be clear. How you live matters if you're following Jesus. We are in a race, but it's a step at a time. It is a humility marathon of sacrificially putting others first, of not boasting in the law, not claiming perfection before time, not looking down on anyone else. In a nutshell, it's all about living as friends of the cross of Christ and not, as Paul puts it, enemies of the cross. Not rejoicing in anything other than the sacrificial death of Jesus in your place. Not saying you'd rather do it your way with your own righteousness put on display rather than his. Trusting in him. Doing it your own way like that, that's what Paul means by being an enemy of the cross. To just ignore it. To negate it. To say it just wasn't needed. To say that circumcision and keeping the Jewish law was either enough or at the very least it was needed in addition. Ignoring the three last words of Jesus. Remember them? It is finished. Again, in the original Greek, was just one word in the perfect tense to signify that it was and would always remain finished and over and done with. And you say, no, it's not. I'll just add this, verse 18. For as often I've told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now look, as we come to the final section of the passage, I said at the start I may be on exegetical shaky ground here, and so you can take it or leave it, but I'm thinking when he says their God is their stomach in verse 19, like I said before, I think that's a second euphemism, and he's saying they are worshipping their lower parts, by which I think he's thinking back to their efforts to impose circumcision and their emphasis on the flesh, which is to impose a legalism that is in direct contradiction to the completed righteousness Jesus is offering us all simply by trusting in him, relying on his work on the cross. Any other solution, said Paul, leads to ruin. As you can see in verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their lower parts and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. While in contrast, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our minds are set there on the prize, waiting for a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who as he brings all things under his control, transforms even our weak and unwilling flesh into glory. Friends, that is the future we wait for. That is the future we groan for as our bodies bit by bit fail us or disappoint us, let us down as they fall prey to all kinds of temptations. And we think we can fix things with legalism or that we've got things all sorted with our perfectionism or that if we just mix with the right sort of people in our racism or we'll fix it either with our left-leaning wokeism or our right-leaning conservatism, none of our isms are an ultimate solution. We simply trust Jesus and press on towards the goal, painful step at a time. Now, friends, that is Paul's recipe for Christian living. Free from the burden of rituals and laws, accepted as we are by grace. although not yet perfected, never able to look down on anybody else. Sure, there's a striving involved, like finishing a race, but the winner's garland is there and waiting, not for coming first in the race, but just for tagging along after, faithfully finishing the race. It is, if you try it out, a surprisingly robust and positive way of living. A gracious and humble and guilt-free Christian life, knowing that you are forgiven in Christ, not better than anyone else. Free from the crushing expectations of perfectionism, because you know that, like Paul, there is still a long way to go in the race. But running together with eyes on the prize, justified by faith, completing the race, and simply rejoicing in the Lord and nothing else. Please join me in prayer. Then we're going to sing a great hymn together that reminds us in verse 2 particularly of that vanity of boasting in anything but the cross of Christ alone. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so easily led astray to other things than what you've provided for us in Christ Jesus. I guess in a way it just seems too easy that all we have to do is trust him and what he has done. Yet, Father, as we turn away from that, we see that we live as enemies of the cross, rejecting its value, putting our trust in other things. Father, please help us to live humbly, trusting the Lord, as we strive to finish the race ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.